Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what an honor it is to open your word, to have access to you, to have you, Holy Spirit, residing in us permanently. How blessed we are. Help us to understand what deliverance really means today in this study and this beautiful deliverance song from you wrote through David. And help us to glean as we're into the closing phase of David's life and reign and in the last few chapters of 2 Samuel. So may we receive what you have for us today with grateful hearts and a desire to follow through on the conviction that you give us as we open your word and speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Deliverance, deliverance. We will be focusing on deliverance today. And on the way over this morning, I was delivered. The car right in front of me got a speeding ticket on MacArthur. And so be careful. And I looked down and I was doing 61, so that's fine because it's a 60-mile speed limit. But I noticed the car because he was in the lane to the left of me and he roared by me and then we had to stop at one of the red lights there. And then when he green light, he took off pretty fast. And so then I'm going along, fortunately, at the speed limit, and I see these red lights coming on behind me and it's so good when you see that and it goes by you, you know. But the car right ahead of me, he got a ticket. So I thank the Lord for speed limits, but I'm glad I don't always get what I deserve. That's a ticket most of the time, but try to stay within 10 miles of the speed limit. You're probably all right. But anyway, I was delivered this morning and coming over in that regard. But we're talking about deliverances today of tremendously greater than a speeding ticket, that's for sure. So in chapter 21, we'll be talking about David avenging the Gibeonites. Now, this is an amazing account here. We don't have anywhere else in the scriptures that Saul went on an ethnic cleansing of the Gibeonites. But he did because God is nailing the country of nation of Israel now for not atoning those murders. But it's a great statement here on capital punishment and so forth that we will see, much to be learned, or confirmed anyway. And then we will see the balance of the Philistine giants destroyed by David's mighty men. And then chapter 22 is totally given over to praise for God's deliverance in David's deliverance song. And this is given to us twice, so I believe it's important. If God gives it to us almost word for word, there's a few little changes, but word for word in Psalm 18. So it's in Psalm 18, and we have it today in 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verses 1 to 51. So quite a deliverance song, and I pray that we will leave here today with even a greater thankfulness and a greater commitment to him as we think through just a little bit how he delivers us from everything and always has and always will. And how can we doubt anything when we really look back and see what he's done and what he's doing? So verse 1 in chapter 21, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 consecutive years. And David does the right thing. He recognizes something is up here. This is not a normal thing. 3 consecutive years of famine. God's withholding the rain for some reason. So David inquired. I love it. David inquired or sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord answered. Isn't that good to read and know that when we pray, he answers us? That's so amazing. He wants us to pray and then he wants to answer us. Well, the Lord answered. Here's the reason. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he murdered the Gibeonites. He killed the Gibeonites. So we learn a lot from this right here, because one of the things we'll learn is that if we make a covenant in the name of the Lord, we've got to keep it, or you have all kinds of problems. We also learn that the atonement that God seeks is for murder is life for life. We already knew that. We know capital punishment goes all the way back. But here is exact example of the atonement for these murders had not been atoned for. So let's read this through and see how it unfolds here. So the reason was no atonement for Saul's killing the Gibeonites. So what does David do? He calls the Gibeonites. Now, when God answers your prayer, what do you do with the answer? Do you just say, oh, that's a good answer? Or if there's action involved, do you do something about it, right? So David does something about it. He calls the Gibeonites and speaks to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. Of course, we know that story, how they duped Joshua. Gibeon was just over the hill from where they met the Israelites. And, you know, they had the moldy bread and they had the old clothes and they had wineskins, which were all rotten, and they were all haggard looking. And they said, we've come from a long way, because they knew children of Israel were coming in to wipe out everybody in the promised land. So they wanted to make it known that they weren't of the promised land. They came in from the outside and then pleaded to have mercy on them. And Joshua and the other Israelites looked at these things and they made this covenant with them. We won't destroy you. So notice there, they did a lot of things wrong. They didn't pray, the main thing wrong. But the other thing, they were going on what they saw. They saw old rotten things and they concluded then that this was wrong. They didn't test it out, really. They did a little bit of testing, but then they had made this covenant. Now the next day or so, they go over the hill and there's Gibeon. And so the people said, well, we're not going to keep this covenant because it was made under false pretenses. And David and the others, some of them spoke to them, God speaking to them and said, you will keep that covenant. You made that covenant in my name. You are my people. You will keep the covenant you make. So again, how good are you at your word? I would recommend, as Pastor Chuck would recommend, did recommend, don't make vows to the Lord. The chances are you will not keep them. And it's better not to have made a vow than to make a vow and then break it. The kings called the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites, who they were supposed to wipe out. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul sought to kill them. Saul ceased to kill them now. Now, we don't have this anywhere else in the scripture, but here, it's right here. And why? In zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So you can take that a number of ways. We don't know exactly when this happened. We don't know any real chronology in most of these events. It could have been after he didn't do what he's supposed to do in wiping out the Amalekites. So he's going to really show he's going to wipe out these, whatever it was. It was bad because he did this. I think he was trying to satisfy the people here. His zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. He wanted to show he's a strong king and all this. So he'll wipe out these foreigners, right? So whose priority was he trying to satisfy? Brings me to the question in my case, in your case, whose priority are we following? Is it in pleasing man or is it in pleasing God? Or is it in pleasing self or is it in pleasing God? So how much compromise in pleasing man or in pleasing myself is there in my life? So good question for that. Verse 3, therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you to make this right? You're the ones that were harmed by this. The Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So David is basically not taking a position, here's what we're going to do. He's asking them what should be done, and then he'll says, I'll do it. Now, Numbers 35:33 reads, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, where blood defiles the land. Blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land or the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. Life for life. Now, in our society, we think, oh, that's too harsh. Well, God loves them so much, he didn't want murder going on. So how do you get rid of murder? You kill the murderers right away. Life for life. Now, I just looked at the United States, and you know how this is going to come out. We've been averaging about 20 to 25 people a year, capital punishment, 20 to 25. Last year, we had over 20,000 homicides. That's not even counting the 2 million babies that we aborted. So if we have 20,000 homicides, we have 20 people held accountable. Something's wrong. And we know something's wrong. So we got lawlessness, we got shootings, we got killings, we have no sanctity of life, hardly at all left in the world, and certainly in this nation, we would say. So here's Gibeonites' answer in verse 4. We don't want any silver or gold. We don't want any payment in terms of cash or money. We cannot be bought off here from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel. Just kill somebody in Israel for us. And David says, whatever you say, I'll do for you. They answered the king, as for the man who consumed us, that's Saul, and plotted against us, for Saul and his group, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven men, sons of the descendants of Saul, be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah. Gibeah is Saul's hometown, not hometown, but that's where he operated out of as king, about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem, whom the Lord chose. We will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose as king. And David said, I will give them. So now he's got to pick seven men. Who is he going to pick? Well, he spares Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because of the covenant he had made with Jonathan regarding his family. And so he can't go back on that. So he's not going to choose that Mephibosheth. He's going to go for two sons to this Rizpah, concubine's sons. And then he's going to pick five more. So it says, so Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, named after his uncle, was one, and his brother Armoni was the other one. So those are two of the seven. So now he's going to have five more. And so he's going to pick those sons of Saul, and he's going to pick those as sons from Saul's daughter. Now, we know that Michal had no sons. So we got a little error here in this verse, it seems to me, in verse 8. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and five sons of Michal. But now there is a tie-in between these five sons and Michal, because we'll read on, Michal brought them up for Adriel, the husband of Merab. But she didn't bear them because she had no children. So these are Merab's five sons, whom we read Michal brought up. So that's the seven now that have been picked, and some speculation why he would choose those, if it was just to get five more, or if he was trying to get back a little bit at Michal because they didn't have a good relationship, as we know. And you remember he called her back, and she was married to Palti at this time, and he wasn't going to do any negotiating anything with the other side unless they brought her back as his wife. So now maybe he's getting even. I don't know. But at any rate, those are the seven. In verse 9, he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, the first in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now that comes before the wheat harvest a little bit. That's probably March, maybe April. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. Now, I thought the late rains were like 6 months later, but I think that any rain after the harvest is kind of a late rain, and these bodies would be so decomposed by that time, there wouldn't be any reason to hang around for that many months, I don't think. So we don't know how long this is, but she was faithful and guarded those things day and night to keep the vultures and those things off. Now, this was such an abomination to Israel. Israel didn't want anybody unburied unless they were enemies of Israel. But here in this case, they were just left out in the open there. In verse 10, it says, she did not allow birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor beasts of the field by night. So, of course, this is a very sad thing. You see the mother's love here for her two sons, and it's just really sad. Now, it says, until the rain. So, what happened? Because the rains came, the prayer was answered, and the atonement was made. So this is in accordance with God's will here, what is being done. Otherwise, the drought would go on, right? Notice how David is touched by this in verse 11. David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. So I just had a comment. Notice how David's heart was touched by Rizpah's witness in guarding her son's bodies. And I was just thinking about the reason we're here is for our to be a witness too, right? So David's heart was touched by this witness. How about those around you? Are they being touched by our witness or by your witness for Jesus Christ? I know it's noticed. I know people hear you even if they are against it. And our faithful witness is one of the primary reasons I believe we're still here. And the purpose of that is to what? Make eternal investments. We have that opportunity now to make eternal investments in other people's eternity, right? That we won't have once we cross over. So those of us who say, I want to get out of here, can hardly wait, that's good, but we're on his schedule, not ours, right? And in the meantime, we have opportunities to impact an individual's eternity, which we won't have once we are out of here. So we got a great opportunity here. We're here today. We may not be here tomorrow or maybe this afternoon, but we're here today. So may we be our lives be those witnesses for the Lord as he has commanded us, discipling and telling people who he is. Verse 12, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Beth-shean, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. Now, you remember a few chapters ago, actually all the way back to the end of 1 Samuel, when Jonathan and his father Saul and his two of his other brothers all got killed in that battle on Mount Gilboa, which is very near Beth-shean. And so what the Philistines did, they took the bodies, I think they beheaded them, and I think they took Saul's body and the body of his sons, and they hung them on the wall in Beth-shean. And then the men of Jabesh-Gilead, now that's on the other side of the river, on the Jordan side of the river, just across the Jordan, north-south from Beth-shean. They went all night down across the river and back up again, and then took the bodies and took them over to Gilead, Jabesh-Gilead there, where they were from. That's just about where we were with Absalom's battle not a couple of weeks ago. And they buried them there. They buried the bones there. So now David is thinking this through, and he was thinking now as he sees Saul and he's seeing Rizpah and all and thinking of Saul and Jonathan's bones. Of course, he loved Jonathan so much too, but he's going to give them a decent burial. He wants them buried now from there. So he takes the bones, he brings the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. So he's now got bones of Saul, Jonathan, and these seven men who had been hanged, and he takes them and he goes to back to Benjamin in Zelah. Now, we don't have a record of where Zelah is, but it's believed to be very near Gibeon, very near Jerusalem. And Kish, Saul's father, had a tomb there. So he gathers them, it says, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father, and he buries them there honorably. So now notice, they performed all that the king commanded. So they're doing what the king says, and the king is saying what the Lord is being spoken through the Gibeonites to make atonement for this, for these seven to be hung, which they did in payment for that atonement. And notice, after they did all that the king's command, after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So now it's raining again. Drought is over. Great, great account here of prayer, great, great account of obedience, even doing things you don't want to do, because who wants to go kill people? But that had to be done here to satisfy the atonement, because God hates murder. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill. And we need to be aware of the judgment that awaits people or nations that do not do that. And so we're right on top of that list, aren't we? Now we move on to wiping out the rest of these giants of the family of Goliath. Remember, David took out Goliath and he picked five stones, and there's great speculation as to why five, and we know the story, but this kind of fills in the blanks a little bit, probably, not for sure, but probably. Verse 15, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. So David's old now. He's in his 60s. I would think, well, we got kids in our 60s, so what's that make us, right? But anyway, David is in his last, certainly in his last few years of his reign now, and he's old, and he wasn't allowed to go into the battle a little bit earlier with Absalom, right? Because he was too valuable there. They didn't want him killed. But here they don't want him out there anymore now because he can't fight anymore. He was the leader. He would go out fighting, but he can't do that anymore. He grew faint. And so here's one of the giants, Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels. It's probably 8 to 10 pounds, a heavy spear, who was bearing a new sword. So he had a new sword. He thought he could kill David. But Abishai, good old trusted Abishai, we've been having him almost every week, haven't we? Abishai, one of the sons of Zariah, the other was Joab, they were brothers. Abishai came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out any more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So, you know, even in his old age, he's the lamp, he's the leader of Israel. Nobody has that ability and that history with God and with the people of Israel. You are our only king, David. We need you. We don't want you killed in battle. Verse 18, now it happened afterward, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Now Gob is not known exactly, but it's near Gath, near that area, we believe. Then Sibekai, the Hushonite, killed Soph, who was one of the sons of the giant, another son. They're going to eliminate the family of Goliath and all the giants, giving us a story here of that elimination. Verse 19, and there was war at Gob again with the Philistines, where Elhanan, this is a different Elhanan than we had earlier. This is a son of Jair or Jim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. Now here he's called the brother of Goliath. Well, the next verse is going to say these were four sons of Goliath. So you can figure that out. In the Hebrew, those kinds of terms aren't really as well defined as we define them, I think. But anyway, he's one of the giants. Let's just put it that way. He was one of the giants of the Goliath family anyway, the Gittite, whose shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, a big, heavy-duty shaft. Verse 20, this is getting to the last one here pretty soon. Yet again, there was a war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. Must have been a fearsome-looking guy. So he defiles Israel. When he did, Jonathan, this is the son of Shimeah, David's brother. This would be David's cousin, this Jonathan, killed him. There must have been a tough group there, that family of, you think of Joab and Abishai, and now here's Jonathan, son of Shimeah, another David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So that's the end of the giants. Now, that brings to mind, back to Numbers. Remember when Moses had one leader from each of the 12 tribes go into the promised land on a spy mission and spy it out, and they were there 40 days, I think. And they came back, and 10 of them gave this report. They're giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers to them. Now, only Joshua and Caleb said, with God with us, we'll eat them up like nothing. No problem. But the 10 prevailed, and they actually wanted to even stone, as I remember, Caleb and Joshua. And then they would not go in through unbelief. And so God says, okay, you were gone 40 days in spying out, bad report, you, and unbelief. You'll have 40 years of wilderness you'll have to go through now because of that. And we read there in Numbers 13, 33, as I just mentioned, there we saw the giants, the descendants of the Anak, come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And in Numbers 14, 11, God will say, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me? So here is the problem of unbelief. How long will they not believe me with all the signs in which I have performed among them? So we get a very clear indication. God takes care of the giants, right? He takes care of the giants in your life. Anything you've got, he'll take care of if you trust him at his timing, not at your timing. And so just a reminder here to me of the cost of unbelief, how terrible that unbelief was, how suffering they had, the nation of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness because of unbelief. And how many of us are even earlier lives, maybe, or we see those around us today who are living in unbelief, and how tragic that is, what they're missing because of their unbelief. And then I ask myself the question, how much of a tendency do I have to err in unbelief? In other words, am I really solid against unbelief, or do I let it come in sometime and affect my behavior? Maybe I get really discouraged over something, or, you know, let's say you got a physical ailment and you're in great, 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 great pain. And you're trying to think, you know, all things work together for good. I don't think so, Lord. This is not one of those. We'll probably have to write a new verse, you know, but you kind of get into the area of unbelief, or you're scared to death and you know the scripture where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you say, well, you just did, because I'm scared to death. No, he didn't just did, but we can see that. So beware of unbelief. Beware of unbelief. Well, now we move to the last chapter, and this chapter in chapter 23 will have two beautiful songs written by David. And this one is called the Song of Deliverance. Very interesting passage. As I mentioned, it's also quoted almost verbatim in Psalm 18. And as I look at it, I see David making a very clear point here. He has done a lot of great things in his life. He's very, very gifted and talented. He can do so many things. But what he's basically saying here in this song, I think, is he's not a self-made man. He's not something because of what he has done in being smarter or more prepared or more capable than anybody else. He says, basically, what I am because of the grace of God. So I hope this comes through to us as we look at this beautiful song of deliverance. And I hope you personalize this song. And I hope we would reinforce that awareness and that truth. What I am because of his grace. Whatever he's given me, I don't deserve it. I need not act like it's mine, what gifts he's given me, but it's all by his grace. Now, some have broken this 51 verses here down into several different sections. The first is just the overall view of deliverance and who he is, with so many different adjectives here, which are so awesome. Verses 5 to 20, he's kind of talking about how the Lord had delivered him from his enemies. And then we'll look at verses 21 to 28 on why the Lord delivered him. And then verses 29 to 46, he states the extent of the Lord's deliverance. And then he closes with David's resolve to praise his deliverance, even among the Gentiles. So that's the overall outline kind of the song. And now just let's stick to the words as best we can in terms of focus. Verse 1, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now this is verse 1 in the psalm, in 2 Samuel here. But in Psalm 18, that's actually given as an introduction to the psalm. And so verse 1 in Psalm 18 actually becomes verse 2 in 2 Samuel, because verse 1 in 2 Samuel is given as an introduction in Psalm 18. So when you compare, you look at one and you say, they're identical, right? And so you look at verse 2 and it's different, but it's just off one verse because we have 50 verses here. We have 51 verses in Psalm 18. Same, almost word for word, though. So here is the psalm. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. So just pause on each one of those terms and self-identify with them. Is he your rock? Is he your fortress? Is he your deliverer? Is he your God of my strength? Is he your shield? Is he the horn of your salvation? Is he your stronghold, your refuge, your savior, one who saves you from violence? We see the beauty of the articulation here by the Spirit through David like nowhere else in a way. You know, when we think about, oh, I'm just going to write my own song of deliverance, I would probably say something like, God is good. Yes, God is good. God is always good. Well, that is true, but I can use like one word, maybe two words. And now we get here to David, and he's got like a dozen definitions here in different terms. So as we go through these, again, try to self-identify with them as to what it really means to you. The Lord is my rock. What does that really mean to you? Rock is a great symbol in the Bible. It's a great Bible study to look at just the rock has developed. My fortress. Is he your fortress? Can you envision a fortress? Impenetrable fortress protecting you. And an overall term, my deliverer. Think what he's delivered you from. He's delivered you from the disease of sin, hasn't he? He's delivered you from the bondage of sin. He's delivered you from eternal destruction. He goes on in verse 3, the God of my strength. Is he your strength? Now, it's easy to say yes to all of these, but think it through. Is that really being reflected in my life? Is that really being reflected in the decisions I make in times of all kinds of times, good times, bad times, and so forth? This is quoted again in Hebrews 2:13. Again, I will put my trust in him, right from this passage, in God in whom I will trust. And then David says, is my shield. Is he your shield? Is he the horn of your salvation? Horn stands for, in animals, it's a protection, right? It's also the seat of power, the horn of my salvation. That's where the seat of power in your salvation is, he says. He's my stronghold. Now, stronghold, you may say, well, we already had fortress. That's true, but it does have some other identification ramifications. And refuge, another one, my refuge. Is he your refuge? And then my savior. Is he really your savior? Oh, yes. In what ways is he savior? How do you describe that to an unbeliever? How do you describe him to someone who's the only one, Jesus Christ, who died that you could live? The only one who takes you from the bondage of sin and gives you eternal life, paying the price of your sin, and then wiping your record clean as though you'd never sinned, and then giving you his righteousness. Wow, my Savior. And then you save me from violence. Just think how he saves us from violence. And we look back I don't know how many years you've been walking with him, but I challenge any of you to say, oh, he's failed me in these areas. I mean, you may think that for a short time when things are really, you know, let's say you got so much pain you can't even think right or whatever, but then that, he brings you through that and you say, he never fails. He never fails, does he? Now, I thank the Lord for the Psalms. I thank the Lord for sin in David's life because I think it shows us so much. And his praises and his worship and his acknowledgement of all that God is. And I thank the Lord for the Psalms that followed Bathsheba's sin. Think about those, Psalm 32, 51, and some others. We get a whole new insight, really, into David there, I think, that comes about because of that. And then we have a man who can say, oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, right? He's been forgiven. He's forgiven. Praise God. So we don't just say, oh, he shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have done that. Terrible David. Yeah, terrible Phil, some of the things I've done. But we're forgiven, aren't we? David is forgiven. And now he's writing Psalms and even another kind of forgiveness element in there. And it's a dependence because if I didn't depend on him for that deliverance from that sin, I would still be in sin. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thing here. The praise, the worship, the acknowledgement of all that God is. And so when I want to express myself to the Lord, I like to go to the Psalms. I think it's a great, great gift. So just clicking off a few more here. My God, who is your God? Is he your protector, helper, friend, and so forth, Savior? My strength, or my rock, denoting God, is a refuge or protection in whom I will trust. My shield, the horn of my salvation. This is a review of what we already mentioned. My refuge or my high tower. Of course, Proverbs says in 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. And then my Savior saving me from violence, saving, rescuing, bringing salvation, getting victory. So question, how thankful are you or how thankful am I for the articulating of the Psalms? Am I taking advantage of this aspect of his word in my thanksgiving, in my praise, in my worship of him? They're there for our use. Verse 4, David says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. A beautiful verse. Probably have sung that song before. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Now we'll go into about 15 verses here of how. Generally, these aren't precise. Now, this is a song. This is not necessarily a document written to all doctrine from A to Z. There's so much emotion and all in here. You know, songs have stanzas. Songs have choruses. We'll see some repeating in this song. But here we have, when the waves of death surrounded me, how did he deliver me? How did he deliver me from the floods of ungodliness made me afraid? He saw him through, did he not? He came through that flood. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. He is going to die or about to die, he thinks. The snares of death confronted me. You know, he faced death so many times. Remember, Saul was trying to kill him for years there with all of his troops, crack troops, trying to wipe him out. David was so near death so often. So he says, the snares of death confronted me in my distress. What? I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard. Notice that. He heard my voice from his temple, and from my cry entered his ears. So he hears. Your cry enters his ears, David says. Wow, isn't that great? You know, we could go all day on just calling on the Lord, but a couple of verses come to mind here. Jeremiah 29:12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. What a great verse. And the next verse is even better, almost. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Great verse, isn't it? Verses. Or go a few more verses, a few more chapters to Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me. And what? I will answer you. Just think of that. God is saying, call to me and I will answer you. Now, does he have to keep his promises? Absolutely. He must keep his promises. That's who he is. So when he says, call to me and I will answer you, will he answer you? Not only answer you, but he says, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Wow. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. What a beautiful verse again. Then going on to deliverance, then the earth shook and trembled, the foundation of heaven. Now he's talking about fearing death here, and he's trapped and so forth. And so what happens? God delivers him through thunder and lightnings, the foundations of the earth. There was an earthquake. Remember, we've had that. We're shaken because he was angry. God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. I believe he's speaking of tremendous deliverance in thunderstorms, lightnings, of course, and earthquakes, which he delivered David from the enemy. Verse 10, he bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Don't you love clouds? I mean, they're so beautiful, changing always. And there's some really mean-looking clouds at different times, so filled with energy. You know, I grew up in Missouri in Tornado Alley in the springtime. You get tornadoes, you have to have a lot of energy. And you have warm air meeting cold air. So we had the warm air coming up from the Gulf of Mexico, and we had the Arctic air coming down, and they would collide, particularly in the springtime, and you would have violent storms like you can't believe. You would have the lightnings and the thunders. I mean, the whole house would shake with thunder. And just the power there, and particularly at night when you would see the lightning. I mean, it's just these things lighting up the sky. I mean, just the power of it all. We can't see that here in Los Angeles. You go out in the desert, you can see it to a degree, but you don't have, in the desert, you don't have enough moisture to have all of these, generally speaking, you don't have the big thunderstorms. You don't have much thunder in California. I mean, from God. I'm talking about this kind of thunder. But he does cause it. He made darkness canopies, dark clouds, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. Oh, those verses would fit each one of us to a degree. God intervened so many times that Saul had him cornered. And then other nations and so forth as well. The victory to David. Verse 19, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Is that true for you? He also brought me out into a broad, safe place. He delivered me. And why? He delivered me because he delighted in me. Do you really believe that the Lord is delighting in you? I hear a few yeses, and I hear some are not just, I don't know, or maybe I don't know what you're thinking, and that's between you and the Lord. But he delivered me because he delighted in me. That is so true. He delights in you as his child. And it's important to realize that. He is for you. He's not against you. With him on our side, what can man or anybody else do to us? Nothing. God knew all about David. He called him a man after my own heart before he even did anything. He sees you as saved from the foundation of the world before You even were born, and before you started to sin, that he knows all about that. He's outside the time domain. Now the why. Verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, he says. According to the cleanness of my hands, he says, he has recompensed me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me and before, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from him. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Now, a lot of people read that and say, well, this had to be written before Bathsheba's sin. He couldn't write that after Bathsheba's sin. Well, I would say yes and no. After the sin, and you have been totally forgiven, and you've been restored, and it's like your sin never happened. But I do think that he is going to come back to the point of where it's all the Lord is not me. In other words, I'm saved not because of anything I've done. David was saved not because of anything he did. It wasn't his righteousness apart from the Lord. It wasn't his cleanness of his hands apart from the Lord. It wasn't the recompense. But I also think that David believed God, number one. Number two, he was considered righteous by faith. We got that with Abraham, don't we? And on through to you and to me. He desired to please the Lord and be obedient to his commands. We just read about that today. How obedient was he in that, oh, getting atonement for Saul's killing the Gibeonites and all? And by comparison, he is blameless. By comparison, you're blameless. Now, it doesn't mean you're sinless, but you're not living in it. You're not following the evil one, right? So I think this is written at the end of David's life here, and I think he's seen it all. He's seen it all, but he's seen the goodness of God. Seen the goodness of God. Now, to the extent, I skipped some verses here. Let's go back to, these are key verses too. Verse 26. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. True. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. True. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. So again, tucked right into the Song of Deliverance is the problem with pride. Once again, we always have it. We can't get through a study without it, I don't think. But God hates the haughty. And if I really believed that, why would I have so much pride? It's a battle. Verse 29. The extent of the deliverance is kind of described here. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. Now remember, all of these things is only because we're in Christ. Only because we're in Christ. If we weren't in Christ, we wouldn't have any of these things. My righteousness is not of my own making. Not my efforts, something God has imputed to me through faith in Jesus Christ. And so by faith and trust in him, he makes me merciful, upright, and pure. So I can see that in this song here, I think. Verse 30, for by you I can run against a troop. By you, by my God, I can leap over a wall. Verse 31, as for God, oh, this is a good one. They're all good, aren't they? As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So next time you're ready to witness to somebody, think that through just very quickly. His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. Now, those are all true facts. And the person you're talking to doesn't know any of those three. So tell them in your words what he's done in your life in these areas. God's ways are perfect. True, tried, proven. We trust in him. I give my life for him, right? You wouldn't think twice about that, I don't believe. Torture is another story. That would be a much tougher thing to exist under torture. But to die for him, I think we would all be able to do that. Maybe not easily, but we would know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, don't we? God's ways are perfect. He goes back almost to the beginning now again, back to rock. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? There is no other. Isaiah would tell us in verse 45, chapter 45, verse 6, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Yes. Verse 33, God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. That's because it's in Christ, right? He will perfect that which concerns you. Psalm 101:2 reads, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Wow. Only in Christ, without him, no way. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on high places. You know, one sight that always takes your breath away is if you see these antelopes or maybe the ibexes scampering along the face of a cliff. You see that in Israel at times. Some of the times you can spot them, maybe down by En Gedi and stuff and so forth. You're driving down along there, and then the guide will point out, there's one up there, and then you look, you can't see anything. And pretty soon you've got to focus. And the thing's leaping along. I mean, it's just no problem. But there's nothing to stand on. Now, he's got 4 feet, so that's different than us. But his feet are little tiny things. They don't need a big thing to land on. I couldn't even get my shoe on the thing they jump on, right? But here, David is saying, he makes my feet like. This is a simile. It's like, and not is. It doesn't make my feet the feet of a deer. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, meaning stable. He doesn't fall. He doesn't lose his balance. He doesn't wobble. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He protects me no matter how high I get. Now, I don't like heights. You put me on a 80-story skyscraper and I don't even get close to the window. I'm kind of like looking like this because, I mean, it doesn't matter if you're 80 stories in the air or 15 in the air. You can't fall and come out of that one. But I don't like heights, generally speaking. I'm not good at that. But at any rate, back here, verse 35, he teaches my hand to make war so that my arms pull back the bow of bronze. You know, it's estimated that that's a 90-pound pull. Sometime, if you ever get it, you know, we men could have done that at one time, but maybe a few in here can still do it. But I couldn't even do half of that now with one arm pulling back. You know, we buy this salt. You know, unfortunately, they moved from 50 pounds down to 45 to keep the price down. But the 44 pounds are a lot easier to pick up at 50. But that's still heavy. I mean, if I'm going to pull that back. But he says, you've made my hands strong so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Wow. God gives us strength. Gave David strength here. You also have given me a shield, a protection of your salvation. That's true for all of us. Your gentleness has made me great. Notice that. Your gentleness has made me great. Not my own gentleness. It's his gentleness in me. But he has given that gentleness to us so we can pass that on to others. What are the two things he commands? Jesus commands us. I don't know that there's any more than two in a way. He says, learn from me for what I'm lowly and gentle in heart, right? So how well have I learned that lesson? Not very well. Gentle in heart. I'm not a good witness too much of the time but for gentleness. But here he says, your gentleness has made me great. Wow. I had a quote, a Spurgeon comment here, which I liked, so I just quoted it word for word. David ascribes all his greatness to the condescending goodness and graciousness of his Father in heaven. Let us all feel this sentiment in our own hearts and confess that whatever of goodness or greatness God may have put upon us, we must cast our crowns at his feet and cry, thy gentleness has made me great. I like that. So I put it in here word for word, so if you want to read it over it. Most things by Spurgeon and some of the other great writers, I have to read them two or three times to get much out of it. I mean, you get a lot of it out every time you read it, but you get more if you continue to read it. So verse 37, you enlarged my path under me, making it wide and safe, so my feet did not slip. My feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. Are you really living your life from victory and not from defeat? That's what he's got us for. We're his. We're victorious, aren't we? Look at those five questions in Romans 8. Who can, if he's for us, who can be against us, and so forth. David was all victory in that regard. He said, I did not turn back till they were destroyed, my enemies. And I've destroyed them and wounded them, so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. True. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. True. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me, David would say. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer. Then I beat them as fine as dust of the earth. These are the unbelievers. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. How would you have liked to have been king over Israel? You have kept me as head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. During David's reign, the enemies all around served Israel. Verse 45, the foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Empowered by God, David was able to gain total victory over his enemies. So now the last five verses here, his desire to praise the Lord. He goes kind of back again. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. We got a lot of rocks today. So I love the hymn, Rock of Ages. It's always been one of my favorites. So we're going to close with Rock of Ages, and we've got a lot of reasons for that in this study, it seems to me. But here, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Verse 48, it is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Think of that. Put your name in there. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Verse 50, therefore, after all of these things, therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And David goes further, even among the Gentiles. We could say even among the unbelievers. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Jesus quoted this, or is quoted in Romans 15:9. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So the words of our Lord Jesus Christ indicate that a greater than David is here. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And the last verse for today, he is a tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. To David and his descendants forevermore. So that's to you. We're descendants of the son of David, really. Maybe not descendants of David himself, but we are grafted in, aren't we, to our Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. So this glorious psalm of David, as he recognizes God has been the one that has been with him, strengthened him, helped him, giving him power over his enemies, delivering his enemies into his hands, giving the reign over them because he's anointed by him. Thus, thanksgiving, praise, and acknowledgement of God for the things God has done in his life. How about you? How about me? He ends all of this, and there is a desire that he has in ending the psalm that everyone would recognize. I'm not a self-made man, and I hope that fits me and you. I'm not a self-made man. I'm not more disciplined, stronger, smarter than anybody. What I am by the grace of God. Amen. So question, how much does my life reflect that? That I am what I am only because of his grace. I pray these verses will impact our lives, not just, oh, that was interesting. I agree with it all. I know that's true, but where are we going to go with these kinds of things? You don't have this chapter, double chapters in the Bible very often. There's a lot in this Song of Deliverance that I hope we'll spend some time on with the Lord and allow him to speak to us. Well, as I mentioned, Rock of Ages, written around probably a little before the independence of our nation in the 1700s. And these old hymns are just something special, aren't they? They're just so powerful because of their content. You know, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin my devil. Cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? Those for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. While I draw this bleeding breath, mine eyes shall close, when mine eyes shall close in death. When I rise to worlds unknown and behold thy throne. Wow. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. So let's close by singing this song. Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages, cleft for me.
Father, you are the Rock of Ages, and you are our rock. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and help us to make an impact on our lives today, Lord, and every day. Bless each one here. Guide and keep them, Lord. Jesus' mighty name. Amen.